Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verses 13 to 17. The title for our message this morning is The Proof of Life. Matthew chapter 3, 13 to 17, and reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible, the Scripture says this: Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Let's pray one more time, please. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your manifold grace and mercy and love that you bestow upon us on a daily basis. We thank you for all of the rain that is always appreciated and greatly needed. We thank you for gathering us here this morning to worship you in a place where we have the freedom to worship you. Lord, we pray that as we begin to examine this text and we seek to understand it, we pray that you would guide our thoughts, that you would speak to our minds and our heart and our soul through your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would help us to focus solely upon you and what you are speaking to us through the inspired pages of Scripture. In the end, we pray that you would make us more like Christ. We pray that you would cause us and enable us to love you more, to have a greater desire to serve you more and to glorify you more in all that we do and say and think. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. There are five major religions in the world. Christianity, Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, and of course, Islam. They comprise about 80% of the world population. 80%. When we talk about Hinduism, it's interesting that Hinduism is dated between somewhere between the 5th and 15th century BC. However, we have no record of its origins. We have no idea who started the Hindu religion. We have no idea where their sacred writings come from. We have no historical record of its beginnings. And yet there are millions of people who follow its teachings and devote their life to it. Buddhism, started by a guy named Siddhartha Gautama in the 5th century, born to a wealthy family in India. And he struggled with looking around at the world and just seeing all of the suffering and misery that there was in life. And he came to a realization as he grew older, that life is just really one horrific event after another. And so he made it a goal of his that he was going to discover the secret to having a long and happy and satisfied life. So he goes on this trek and he visits numerous schools in India, schools of philosophy and higher education, And finally finds the answers, or at least he thinks he finds the answers that he's looking for. And for the next 40 years, he travels throughout India basically teaching what he discovered. That this is how you have a happy life. This is what I have found out from visiting all of these different schools, is what I've discovered. And eventually, his educational discoverings become a major religion in India. Confucius is even more interesting. 5th century BC is when he lived, and he was born to a poor family in northwestern China, received a decent education, grew up a normal child from all accounts. Actually, as an adult, became an instructor in history and philosophy and poetry and music and ethics as well. So he taught all of these different courses in higher academia, actually worked for the government and rose to a moderately high-level government position. So Confucius was a government employee for a time. I'm not sure the GS level that he held. But within 200 years of his death, his teachings became the official social and religious philosophy of the state of China. It eventually became an actual religion. So people devote their lives to this individual who basically was learned and taught and discovered all of these different views that now people really stake their eternal existence upon. Of course, Islam today is the fastest growing religion in the world, started by Muhammad in the late 5th century AD. And at age 25, Muhammad began to receive revelations that he believed were from God, dreams and visions that he believed were from God. And he shared these visions with those who were closest to him, who became his followers, and they began to write down all of these visions because Muhammad himself was illiterate. And so they wrote down these visions that he claimed were from God, and they simply believed were from God. And yet, he offered no proof to validate that these visions actually came from God. Nonetheless, they simply took his word for it. Today, approximately 1.6 billion people around the world follow the teachings of Muhammad and devote their life to him. Many have even sacrificed their lives for him. What all these religions have in common is that they all started in very unremarkable ways. Very unremarkable ways. They were all started by one man who claimed to have been given revelation or some sort of insight into the mysteries of God without offering any proof or validation as to whether or not these things were really from God. However, Christianity is very different. Christianity was started in a very remarkable way, in a very public way, with the baptism of Jesus the Messiah as its founder. It's for this reason that the baptism of Christ is hugely important. Hugely important, not just for a proper understanding of the gospel of Matthew itself, but for a proper understanding of the person and work and significance of the person, the historical person of Jesus Christ. The baptism of Jesus is a watershed moment in the life of Christ. We sometimes, I think, gloss over it much too quickly. Because in the Gospel of Matthew, from this point forward, we will almost exclusively deal with the teachings of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ, with the exception of chapter 14, where we'll revisit John the Baptist briefly while he's in jail. He's wondering about Jesus being the Messiah. But the point is that Matthew's original audience, what Matthew's original audience thought of the historical Jesus and what we think and understand about the historical Jesus is greatly weighted upon upon a proper understanding of what is happening in the event of Jesus' baptism. It really is important in terms of understanding who Jesus is and what he's doing and what he's going to teach. And so there's really three questions that I think need to be answered from this text, three questions that I answered from, or that I sought to answer from the text. And these are kind of the, I guess, the subsections of today's message. The first is, why is Jesus being baptized? The second is, what does it mean? What is the meaning of Jesus' baptism? And the third is, what are the implications for us? And so, talking about the first, let's just deal with one at a time. Why is Jesus being baptized? I mean, why? Well, our text begins with, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Now, so we have to ask ourselves, again, the same question that John is asking. Why Jesus? I mean, John is wondering the same thing. Why do you need to be baptized? And why did John feel the need to be baptized by Jesus? What's the point of his response to that? First, I think, there's two common explanations to this. I mean, why does John balk at this and say, you need to baptize me? There's two common explanations. The first is that John recognized Jesus as the Messiah, as Emmanuel, God with us, as the sinless Savior of the world. And for that reason, he thinks, you need to be the one baptizing me. I mean, you're the Messiah. And so I shouldn't be the one baptizing you. John's been baptizing a baptism of repentance, and so he feels that Jesus should not need to be baptized if he's the Savior of the world. A second response is that John recognizes Jesus as the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so John thinks to himself, look, my baptism is meaningless. I want to be baptized by you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and you don't need to be baptized by me with a simple water baptism. I think there are two significant problems to both of those explanations as to why John balks at baptizing Jesus. And that is that John himself says that in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 31 to 34, John himself says that he was told by the Father that he would not know who the Messiah is until he baptized him. So John himself admits in the Gospel of John that I didn't know who the Messiah was. And the Father told me that I was supposed to go and start baptizing people, and that when I baptized the Messiah, then it would be revealed to me who the Messiah is. So then the question is, if John didn't know who the Messiah is, why does he balk at baptizing Jesus? Well, I think John probably simply believed that Jesus was more spiritually devout than himself. In other words, I mean, you got to put yourself in the historical situation of the relationship between John and Jesus. So these are cousins who grew up together, 6 months apart from each other, probably knew each other. He probably recognized Jesus as the only cousin he knew that never got in any trouble. He never got time out. He never got spankings. You know, he probably was retold the story by relatives about this miraculous, mysterious birth of Jesus. He was probably told the story about when Jesus was found when he was 12, debating deep theological truths with the teachers of the law. And so Jesus comes in wanting to be baptized, and John probably thinks to himself, whoa, 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 you need to be baptizing me. We've got this backwards. Okay, I should not be baptizing you, Jesus. So John recognizes, I think, that Jesus is deeply spiritual. And I think it's also a sign of John's humility. Because again, from a human standpoint, I mean, someone's called into a ministry, they just fulfill that ministry. And if it's a ministry of baptism, you know, someone's been sent, called by God into a ministry of baptism, and so they're fulfilling that ministry, and someone walks into the water that you think is really super spiritual, Billy Graham walks into the water, most people would think, wow, well, I'm impressed that you would come to be baptized, and I will baptize you, because this is what I've been called to do, and this is just a great display of your humility to want to be baptized by someone like me. That's, I think, how most people would have responded in that situation. But John is such a humble individual that he just freely admits, you really should be baptizing me. I mean, I know God called me to baptize people, but yeah, there's just something wrong about me baptizing you, Jesus. And I think there's a lesson that we can learn from that. That John never saw himself as being greater than anybody else. And especially when he recognized in someone else a deep spiritual devotedness to God, he was willing to say, yeah, this should be the other way around. Nonetheless, Jesus responds by saying in verse 15, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And again, John's humility, I think, he doesn't argue. He simply says, you know what? You're right. Because I've been called to a baptism, to a ministry of baptism, and I will baptize you if that is what you are wanting to do. But the question we still need to answer is this. What did Jesus mean when he said, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness? Well, first, let me say that a lot of ink has been spilt over that statement. There is a huge amount of debate and discussion in the theological world as to what Jesus meant by that. Too many for me to run through. I mean, a thought crossed my mind to give some sort of summary of them all, but there's not enough time, and there's just too many of them, and I don't think it would be worth going through this morning. And so, suffice it to say that the problem, I think, with many of the views out there is that many of them are very logical in their attempt to deduce what he meant, but there isn't much scriptural warrant to support their point of view. So here's what I'm going to do this morning. Having read through mountains of commentaries trying to figure out what exactly Jesus meant by this, I'm going to share with you where I land on the topic, and you can take that with a grain of salt, maybe a pound of salt, and study it out yourself, compare it to what I am putting forward here this morning, and then you can tell me what you think later. But for what it's worth, here's what I think is happening in the text. In verse 15, Jesus says, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So what does he mean by that? Well, I think it hinges on a proper understanding, first off, of the word righteousness. What does it mean to possess righteousness or to be righteous? In the Bible, a basic meaning of that word is to be in right standing with regards to someone else. To be in right standing with regard to someone else. In a theological sense, with regards to God, it means to be in right standing with regards to God, which specifically means to be in right standing to the revealed will of God. Primarily, that means the law of God, but not always. It doesn't exclusively mean the law of God, but it means to be in right standing to that which God has revealed to us or to me. So anytime God tells us to do something or not to do something, when we obey, we are showing ourselves to be in obedience or to be in right standing to the revealed will of God, with regards to the revealed will of God. Thus, to the extent that a person is able to keep and obey the revealed will of God, that person is fulfilling the will of God and thus is fulfilling the righteous requirements of God. So both Jesus and John knew that the Messiah had to be baptized in order to be revealed both to John the Baptist and to the nation of Israel. They both knew that. John says that, as I mentioned before, in John chapter 1, verses 31 to 33. I'll read that to you. There, John says this, "I myself did not know him. For this purpose I came baptizing with water." So ultimately, that was the purpose God the Father sent him to start baptizing, that the Messiah might be revealed. So he says, "For this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." He goes on to say in John chapter 1, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me," so God the Father says to John the Baptist, "he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." So John was sent by God the Father to baptize people, and when the Messiah was baptized by John, suddenly it would be revealed to John and to everyone else. Thus, for John to not baptize Jesus or to refuse to baptize Jesus, and for Jesus to not be baptized by John, would have been for each of them to be disobedient to the revealed will of God for them. God revealed His will to them. He says, "This is what you're to do." This is why I think Jesus says, "For thus it is fitting for us," for you and me, John, "for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness," to do, to be obedient to God the Father. You have to baptize me, and I have to be baptized by you. Jesus and John both knew what they were supposed to do. All right, second question. What is the meaning then of Jesus' baptism? So John baptizes him, and then we're told in verse 16 that heavens were opened to him. To him. So apparently it means that, whatever this means exactly, I mean, it's hard to, a lot of ink spilt over this, the heavens were open to him. It means that it would appear that Jesus is the only one who saw this. And that in some way, the heavens were open to Jesus, and in some way, he's possibly allowed to step beyond his human nature, because Jesus lived primarily in his human nature on earth, and he was allowed to step beyond that and given a glimpse or a view into the very throne room of God, the spiritual dimensions of God, and see the Father face to face. But whatever it means, we know that both Jesus and John, according to the Gospel of John, saw the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus. So John sees that himself, because he says that in John chapter 1. We don't know exactly what that looked like. We don't know if it looked exactly like a dove or if it just fluttered like a dove. But it was something that was visual to John, because God the Father told John, "This is how you're going to know. The one you see the Holy Spirit land upon, once you've baptized him, that is the Messiah." The point that Matthew wants us to get by including this here is he wants us to understand whose Spirit it is. It's the Spirit of God the creator of the universe, the God who spoke everything into existence, the great I am, His Spirit comes down from heaven and lands upon Christ. Then we're told in verse 17 that a voice was heard from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." This is where the pieces start to fit together. That what does all this mean? The baptism of Jesus. Why does He do it? Because if you were a Jew growing up in first century Palestine, being steeped in Old Testament passages, particularly Messianic passages, waiting with great anticipation for the revealing of the Messiah, particularly in light of the ministry of John the Baptist, people were coming to him and asking John the Baptist already, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the forerunner to the Messiah? Are you Elijah that is to come?" And so they're asking him this question. There's great anticipation going on. You would have heard in verse 17, the word, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." You would have heard the echoing of two very important Old Testament passages in those words. It would have resonated in your ear with two Old Testament passages. And the first is Psalm 2, verse 7. There, David writes, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" Very similar wording. And although first century Jews understood Psalm 2 to be about David, they also understood that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. So that in some way, Psalm 2:7 would apply to the Messiah, because he would be a descendant of David. And Matthew has been laying the groundwork in order to connect Jesus' sonship with David himself and be the Son of God. He clearly does that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. I mean, he starts the book off that way. But also we see in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, we read, "But as he considered these things," talking about Joseph, "behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David.'" So Jesus, the son of Joseph. Joseph, the son of David. "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Then in chapter 2, verse 15, we read this. "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then here, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So clearly when that voice echoes out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," they would have caught the significance of that. I think the second Old Testament passage that would have echoed in the minds of John the Baptist and Matthew's audience. Remember, we have two audiences going on here. There's those that are standing around John the Baptist when this happens. But then there's also the audience that is reading the Gospel of Matthew when it's first written and distributed throughout Israel. Remember, this Gospel was written for Jews who spoke and read Hebrew, living within and around Jerusalem. So we've got two audiences here. And I think the second Old Testament passages that would have resonated with both audiences as they heard this and read it is Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. There, Scripture says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." In whom my soul delights. "I have put my spirit upon him." Holy Spirit comes down out of heaven. "He will bring forth justice to the nations." In fact, Matthew will tell us plainly, once we get to chapter 12, that Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 42. Thus, these Old Testament passages combined with the Spirit of God coming down upon Jesus and the voice of God speaking from heaven unquestionably link Jesus with the suffering servant passages of Isaiah chapter 53 and 54 and 52. And to all of the Old Testament Davidic passages that show proof positive that Jesus is the long-awaited for Messiah. I think that's the point of all of this. So our third question, what are the implications then of Jesus' baptism for us? Why does it matter? Why does Matthew include it in this Gospel? In fact, all of the Gospels include the baptism of Jesus in some form. It's important when you see it in all four Gospels. Because after 300 years of silence, 300 years, that's a long time. United States has only been around for a little more than 200 years. 300 years of silence, no prophets, no revelations, no word from God, in the form of His Son, Jesus Christ, God finally breaks into time, space, and history. And He comes to redeem a people to Himself. Jesus is not just a wise teacher. He's not just a great prophet. He is God in human flesh. He is God incarnate. Christianity, my friends, was started by a man named Jesus of Nazareth, who was miraculously conceived in the womb of a virgin, who is a direct descendant of Abraham, who lived 1,500 years before him. He is a direct descendant of David, who lived 1,000 years before him, who was attested to by angels, baptized and announced by John the Baptist in front of a crowd where a voice booms from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So why is the baptism of Jesus so important to our understanding of who He is? Because without the baptism of Jesus Christ, Jesus is just another religious leader who started just another religious movement. When you look at how world religions have been started, Christianity is extremely unique in this way. It is started in a very public forum, with a miracle where people can attest to what they've seen and heard. Jesus is not just another religious leader starting another religious movement. Jesus is who He claimed to be. And He offered proof. Proof positive and proof upon proof upon proof upon proof throughout His life. He didn't just go around teaching things and gather a follower of people who said, "We simply believe you because you seem believable." He offered evidence as to who He was. The baptism of Christ is ultimately designed to strengthen our faith and to give us assurance that Jesus is who He claimed to be, the very Savior of the world, God incarnate, the long-awaited for Messiah. I think that's why He includes it there. And that's why it's important. So we can put our faith in everything that Jesus did and taught, not simply because He taught great moral lessons. The Bible isn't just a book of great guides and instructions and advice. Jesus offered proof to who He was. So we can bank on the words of Christ. And we can bank on the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture. Because if God cannot prevent the revealed will of Himself in Scripture to be altered by humans, then there's no reason to trust Him in anything else. God is sovereign, and He is all-powerful, and He has given to us a perfect self-revelation of Himself, who is perfect in and of Himself. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for the baptism of Jesus Christ. We thank You that Your faithful servants, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all recorded in some way the baptism of Christ. That Jesus did not start His ministry by visiting various philosophy schools and then sharing what He had learned from other humans. He didn't start His ministry by convincing people that God had really spoken to Him. He started His ministry because You spoke for Him. A voice from heaven in front of a large crowd of people. So Lord, we pray that this truth would increase our faith, would increase our trust in You, that You would increase our desire to love You, to follow You, to serve You, to be more like You. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we go to the Lord's Supper. How do we relate the Lord's Supper to the baptism of Christ? Well, in John chapter 6, in John chapter 6, we read these words, beginning in verse 32. Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to Him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst." In the baptism of Jesus, we are told, it's made very clear to us where Jesus came from. The heavens are opened and God speaks and said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The clear implication is that Jesus came from God the Father. He came to earth from heaven. Jesus is the bread of life. In the Old Testament, God fed the Israelites in the wilderness with bread from heaven, but they died ultimately after eating that bread. It kept them alive on earth, but they died ultimately. Jesus says, "Anyone who eats from this bread shall never die, but will live eternally. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in Me shall never thirst." Not only do we receive eternal life from eating the bread of heaven, but we receive complete and total satisfaction and contentment. Jesus says, "He who feeds on Me, He who seeks to have their cravings and their hunger, the emptiness in their life, filled by Me, will have it filled." The trouble we oftentimes have is that We want to try to fill the void in our life by munching on other things that the world has to offer. We keep coming back to Christ, but we don't want to just feed on Christ. We want to feed on some of the other things out there. And Jesus says, if you will just feed on me, if you will just come to me to quench and satisfy your heart's greatest longings, he says, you'll find satisfaction. You'll find contentment. You'll find joy. I believe that. I believe that. And I hope you'll believe that too. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we thank you for sending your Son from heaven as the bread of life. We thank you, Lord God, for Lord Jesus, for being willing to step out of the glories of heaven to become a man. We thank you for loving us enough to die for us. And we pray that as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith, increase our dependency on you. That as we eat the bread and as we drink the fruit of the vine, that it would be a reminder to us that all we need to do is feed on Christ, come to Him to drink from the living waters of life that never run dry. And there we will find our greatest source of joy and contentment and satisfaction. And Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.